Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Well, praise the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to gather with your people, to fellowship, to worship, to give, and to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to share your word faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. So, welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. My name is Rockin' Clark, for those who don't know me, and I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here. The QR code is available to you to link to our sermon notes, so please do avail yourself of that. You'll see the QR code on the left here, or the same one that's in the upper right. And you can email questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org. We want to be available to the folks who come to visit us. We're not trying to be a resource for the entire internet, but if you came here to share with us in the service, we feel like you should get answers. So we're starting Luke 19, and we'll have Q&A and discussion after the message, followed by our Sunday connection. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. So last week we talked about, I'm going to skip the two videos, but last week we talked about Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 43, and in it, Luke is the author of Acts, writes that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I just want to reemphasize that I always assumed that the apostles' teaching was the kind of systematic theology that Bishop Thompson shared with me when I was a new believer. But in fact, I realized that these folks were learning from the apostles, and the apostles had spent 3.5 years with the most amazing man they ever met. This is important to remember. Everything we're reading in the Bible has a context. There's a flow. It's not just a random collection of verses to encourage you, but there is a story and a flow going on. And these guys had spent this time with Jesus. And so what happened? They told stories about Jesus. Furthermore, as we've just had communion, remember that Jesus established with them in communion, do this in remembrance of me. And so they got used to gathering. When they would gather, there was almost always a meal. When their gatherings were recorded, there's almost always a meal. And remember that they are remembering Jesus. Now, it's not the same kind of memorial that happens when we remember someone who's died and no longer with us because they died. Jesus rose from the dead. But even though he rose, having risen from the dead, it changed those gatherings into a different kind of a thing. But they were remembering Jesus, remembering the stories, remembering what life was like with Jesus. And that established a culture. And once you have a culture of remembering Jesus, then everything else that you do gets linked to the things that Jesus said and did. And so when you run into difficulty, you have a problem, you have an issue, you're remembering, what did Jesus say about this? What did Jesus do in this kind of a situation? So their culture was one of remembering Jesus. And so that was when they were in the 12s and the 72s and the 120 that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And I dare say even the 500, the 500 that Jesus appeared to at one time, as recorded Paul records this as part of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection appearances of Jesus. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men—that's they counted men—so probably double that number of people got saved and baptized. And afterwards, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Well, the apostles were used to gathering and remembering Jesus. And so their teaching was stories about life with Jesus. Now, those stories eventually, and it's important for you to remember this, those stories eventually achieve fixed form. And after achieving fixed form, they become they eventually get written down and become the gospels. Okay. When I say fixed form, I mean there are a number of things that you do and say, and remember, not because you ever read them. Now, those who played schoolyard games, for example, if you remember, I may be dating myself, but some of you may remember Miss Mary Mack. Most people who ever done Miss Mary Mack in the schoolyard, they didn't read it. They just heard it over and over and over again. Amen. There are popular songs that you know that you didn't read the lyrics, you just heard them over and over again, right? Fixed form. It lives on in your memory, and then eventually you write it down. And so the apostles' teaching, which eventually became the gospels, is what they devoted themselves to. And the apostles' teaching for us is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the epistles are also part of the apostles' teaching, but as I said last week, if you read the letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Timothy, not Timothy, but the others are written to churches, to the church of God in Thessalonica or in Philippi or what have you. And those are churches that have already been established. So they weren't established on the content of the epistles. They were established on the gospels. And the gospels are the foundation of those churches. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the apostles' teaching. And you want to remember that. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Amen. And they got used to eating together, breaking bread together, eating together. We just had communion. Now, what we celebrate as communion is a pale shadow of what they did. They had a meal, and they would break a, not a little cracker, but a, piece of real bread, and they would drink the cup, the wine, and they got used to eating together. And one of the things that I want us to keep in mind is that fellowship, biblical fellowship, is the kind of gathering at which you could have a meal. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that that you always have to have a meal. Amen. But biblical fellowship is the kind of face-to-face time with other believers in which you might have had a meal. You could have eaten together. If you're not gathering in a way that you could have eaten together, okay, I'm going to suggest you're not really experiencing biblical fellowship. Your acquaintances, you have some interaction. There's some settings where you get together and you only stare at the back of someone's head, okay? But real fellowship involves face-to-face time where you can eat together. You may not choose to eat together, but you could have chosen to eat together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And I call these the four devotions. It's not a singing group, but it is a convenient name for the way in which the early church got together. Amen? Amen. All right. So we're not going to do the moralistic therapeutic deism, but we're going to look at, again, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, and our passage, and not life group. We're going to do Q&A and discussion. But first, I want to point out, again, Acts 2, verses 36 through 39, and Acts 17, verses 29 through 31. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord, our God, will call."
Amen. Thank you. So this is the message that was proclaimed to the Jews who were gathered on the day of Pentecost. And it's right after that that 3,000 were baptized and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. Why do I share this message again? Because it's important for you to be able to go in context in your Bible to understand how this thing jumped off. Okay. Now we know how things started in the Gospels, but how did Christianity move from Jesus' followers, initial followers, into a much larger movement within Jerusalem? A message was proclaimed. It was a message that involved Jesus was crucified but God has made him Lord and Messiah. Earlier on, Peter mentions that he has been raised from the dead. And so the people there are what are we going to do? They're cut to the heart. What happens? The gospel is proclaimed and it does something in people. People discover that they believe it. I don't know how it happens. I can't predict in whom it happens. But when this message goes forth, there are people who discover, I believe this and I want to do something about it. That's the foundation. This is the gospel process. And Christianity is founded on a message about something amazing that took place, as a result of which everything is different, okay? As a result of which everything is different. It's not about persuading people to live a more moral life. Do we want people to live a more moral life? Sure we do, yes. But Christianity is founded on a message about something absolutely amazing that took place that has changed everything. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Christ meaning Messiah, the anointed one, the Jewish king, the king of Israel, and Lord meaning he's everybody's Lord. He's in charge of the whole world, the whole universe, if you will. Okay. That was what the message was to Jews. If you look at Acts chapter 17, you'll see the message to Gentiles.
This is Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
Amen. Thank you. So this is the message that was spoken to Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is speaking to folks in Athens at the Mars Hill, the meeting place where you get evaluated when new ideas come into town. The officials check you out. And he said, he doesn't go into the history of Jesus as a Jew and David and all of that, which he shared in Acts chapter 2. It wouldn't have meant anything to this particular audience. But he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent of your idolatry, worshiping idols, worshiping statues. He says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. God has raised Jesus up from the dead, and he's Lord of all. He's the one who's going to judge the world, okay? And so that's the message. And this is the message that you want to embody. This is the message you want to be able to share with people. Something amazing happened 2,000 years ago. God took a crucified rabbi and raised him from the dead as Lord of the world, okay? And you don't have to be clever about it, okay? But it's the message you share. See what happens. See what happens when you share that myth. When people ask you what you believe and why, tell them and see what happens. Okay, so welcome to Luke. We're going to skip these videos, but we'll take a look once again at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to ask you to read for us.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Amen. Luke wrote this on purpose. The accounts are circulating. Other people have written them down. Luke decided he's going to investigate everything carefully and put together his own account. And that's what you're reading in Luke. And then I'll read this. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, you have Jesus' inaugural statement. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, this thing that was written by Isaiah, I'm doing it. I'm doing this now. Okay, and so when you're reading Luke, you're reading the outworking of all of this. He's proclaiming good news to the poor and freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and setting the oppressed free. Okay, want to remind you to feed on the life of Jesus. We're asking you to read the Gospel of Matthew in September and Matthew chapter 7 for today, since it's September 7th, and Matthew 8 tomorrow, and you get the idea. So write down questions and share them. If you have questions about what you're reading, let us know. We want you to get answers. Amen? My pastor, Bishop Thompson, Bishop Gideon Thompson, who founded New Covenant, which is now Jubilee, he gave me answers. When I had questions, he made sure I got answers. He gave me material to read. He had discussions with me, and he never let me feel silly for asking questions. He always made sure that I had safe space to ask my questions. Amen. All right. So let's get into our passage.
This is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Amen. So Jesus enters Jericho, and this short, wealthy tax collector climbs a tree ahead of the route in order to be able to see Jesus. And Jesus calls out to him and announces his intention to stay at his house. Zacchaeus comes down and welcomes Jesus. The people mutter he's going to be the guest of a sinner. And Zacchaeus stands up and announces to the Lord he's giving half his possessions to the poor, and he'll pay back four times the amount to anyone he has cheated. And Jesus proclaims that salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house, that he is a son of Abraham, and mentions that he's the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right. So the Romans put tax collection out to bid. Whoever offered to collect the highest amount got the contract. These were the publicani, or publicans, but they, nothing to do with Republicans. People had companies, and they would when the Rome said, figured out how much they wanted to collect from a region, The contractors would offer, say, well, we can collect that, or we can collect, you need a million, we can get you 1.2, we can get to 1.3, 1.4, and the Romans would take the highest credible bid, and that person got responsibility for collecting taxes in the region. And so when fellow Jews made themselves available to collect taxes for Rome, the enemy, they were viewed negatively. I mean, tax collection is rarely viewed favorably anyway. And when your own people volunteer to offer themselves to get rich collecting taxes for the people who are taking over your country, you can imagine how the rest of the public feels about them. And you can also imagine, so if you think about the negative perception among the public, you might imagine that the opportunity for wealth was enough in the minds of the folks who did this to say it's worth it, right? So, hey, if I'm going to be hated, but I'm going to be rich. That was kind of the value proposition for these folks. And so tax collectors had great opportunity to profit by charging more than was due. And Zacchaeus is the chief tax collector, so he can profit from the public in general and from the tax collectors under him. He's got other tax collectors underneath him. And as you can imagine, he's a short man, but he's backed by the Roman state. I mean, how would you be able to successfully do this? You got to have backup, right? You got to have troops that are at your disposal if anybody steps to you. There is a guy who does TikToks in which he's got a bodyguard, and he goes around messing with people, and then when they try to step to him, the bodyguard gets in their face, right? This is a sick kind of entertainment, but there are things you can do when you've got a bodyguard. Okay, there are things you try and attempt when you've got backup, and when you don't have backup, you may be a little more humble. Amen. I can remember I was bullied in school growing up. When I was in elementary school, if I raised my hand in class, in fourth grade, the bully was Cecil, and he was, "I'm gonna kick you behind after school just because I answered a question." And in fifth grade, it was his brother Russell, and then I'm, and so I would show up, obediently to have my behind beat after school at 3 o'clock, and then everyone would gather to see the spectacle, and then I would cry. And they tell, "Oh, you're a crybaby. I'm not going to fight you." So I never actually got into a fight. A few years later, when I was in junior high and I'm taking the bus home, I run into Russell, the bully who bullied me in fifth grade. But now I'm a head taller than Russell. And while I wasn't feeling like all big and bad, I realized that things had changed. And Russell saw me. And he looked at me, kind of smiled, and said, "We was just playing back then." And I nodded to him, "Yeah." Russell didn't mess with me on that trip. Never saw him again. But things change. When you have backup, when you have some advantage, right? It's different. When you don't have an advantage, you're humble, right? And so Zacchaeus could get away with all this tax collecting. He must have had Roman backup. I imagine it was standard for the tax collectors, right? Okay, so Jesus through God is operating as a man filled with and led by the Holy Spirit. This is important, and I want us to understand. I'll say a little bit more about this, but let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, so we can understand this. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus.
Okay, before she goes on, let me just say, Paul is encouraging them to, if you're part of this thing, being united with Christ, be like-minded, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Value others above yourselves. And then he's going to give them an example for why am I telling you to act this way? Why am I telling you to prefer others over yourselves? You should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Okay, let's read the next.
Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Amen. So Paul is encouraging the church of Philippi to be like Jesus, act like Jesus. And what do we see about Jesus? Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God. Older translations say something to be grasped, something to be taken advantage of, something to cling to. But he made himself nothing. He emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant. Starting out as God and then stepping down to being human, that's an extraordinary thing to do. Amen? And then even as a human, if he had simply been human and an earthly style king, that would have been a huge step down. But he doesn't go to earthly style king. He becomes a servant. Okay? That's what Jesus did. What does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus operating in the Gospels is not operating and accomplishing what he's accomplishing because he's God. He is God. He hasn't stopped being God, but he's not relying on his divine ability. Instead, what happens? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that that happened early on in his career. He didn't even launch his career until he was about 30, and he went to be baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. And at that point, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. That wasn't just for show. He is a human, a man being anointed by, filled by God's Spirit to do the work that he's called to do. Why is that important? It's important because if Jesus did what he did because he's God, we have very little hope of walking in his footsteps. But if he did what he did as a man filled with God's Spirit, and we have access to the same Spirit, then we can do what Jesus did. Amen? We can do what Jesus did. That's important because what you see here, Jesus calling out to Zacchaeus, he's being led by the Spirit of God. It doesn't say that explicitly, but he's been led by the Spirit of God to call out Zacchaeus. There are all kinds of people along the roadway looking to see Jesus. Zacchaeus isn't the only one who's curious, but Jesus calls out Zacchaeus, and it has an outcome. Amen. Zacchaeus demonstrates repentance, and his repentance is in line with Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, which says, "Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep." It's only after Zacchaeus repents publicly that Jesus pronounces his salvation. Amen? And what do we mean by salvation? He is saved back to his purpose, his calling as a son of Abraham, as the people whom God has called to show the world what it looks like when God is king. He's been rescued from worthlessness, uselessness. God has given us a mission as image bearers to represent him in the world around us. When we don't fulfill our calling, when we don't fulfill that mission to represent God in the world around us, then we go to waste. Amen? Salvation is saving us from going to waste and becoming purposeful, fulfilling the purpose that God has for us. But it only happens after he repents. I remember Bishop Thompson years ago saying, now, years before there was a cheesecake factory, there was a place called Baby Watson's Cheesecake. It was amazing cheesecake. In fact, they have some of it at Cheesecake Factory. There's some of their styles of cheesecake are like Baby Watson's. But I remember Bishop Thompson saying, repentance is like Baby Watson's cheesecake. Once you've had the real thing, you won't accept any substitutes. Okay. There is no substitute for actual repentance. Repentance where you change. The word translated as repentance or repent in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word shuv, and it literally means to turn. The word translated as repent in the New Testament in Greek is the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind. And you can see how they work hand in hand. You turn because you've changed your mind about where you want to go. I'm sure everyone has been on the road somewhere and you realize this isn't taking me where I want to go, right? You've changed your mind about the direction of the thing. I'm going another direction. You change your mind and you change your direction. Amen. Repentance that results in actual change. You can contrast Zacchaeus with the rich young ruler of Luke 18, 18 through 30. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, obey the commandments. He says, I've kept these since my youth. He says, okay, one thing you lack, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. Right? And he goes away sad because he's very wealthy. All right. Here's Zacchaeus volunteers, Lord, half my goods I'm giving away, and if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay back four times the amount. Okay. Jesus, after the rich young ruler said, it's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's something that's we kind of lose track of today, especially in a word of faith sort of church culture, where you would think that wealth is a sign that you're headed there. Jesus looked at it differently. He said, it's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Zacchaeus has genuinely repented, and he is a son of Abraham. That is, Jesus declares he too is a son of Abraham. That's an heir to the promise of Abraham, part of God's covenant people. So let's take a look at this video, and then we'll look at these two passages.
If you've been around Christians, you've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together.
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Amen. So let's look at the two of the passages in which the covenant with Abraham is mentioned.
This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God.
Amen. So, how do we respond when Jesus passes by? We asked this question last week as Jesus passed by the blind beggar. Is there some way in which the Lord is calling you to repent today? Amen. Zacchaeus was curious, and he sees Jesus. Jesus calls out to him, and Zacchaeus has experienced his transformation. He repents. He recognizes what he's done, how he has misused, how he has cheated people, and he takes the steps to make it right. Is there some area in which you realize the Lord is, the Lord's here, the Lord's with us? Is there some area in which the Lord is calling you to repent? That's one thing to consider. And then wherever Jesus went, God was at work, okay? And when God is at work, people respond in various ways. Some, like Zacchaeus, go out of their way to find out more about what's going on. They become curious, okay? The Holy Spirit may lead you to engage with someone who is curious. Same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus, you have access to, and he may lead you to engage with someone who is curious. Look for genuine repentance. Amen? All right. So some things to consider as we get ready to gather for Q&A and discussion. Put yourself in this story as one or more of the following. Think about, you know, what was it like to be Zacchaeus or the tax collectors under Zacchaeus, not explicitly mentioned, the crowd following Jesus, reacting to this event, Zacchaeus' family, or Jesus. Amen? All right. Or Luke, who's writing this stuff down. And that's it. So why don't we, let's do our Q&A and let's gather in a circle like we do for Life Group. We'll do Q&A and discussions. Let's gather and let's have your questions or discussion, thoughts, comments.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.